We are just less than 6 weeks from Passover. This time of year, more than any other time of the year, we focus a lot of time on self-examination. You're going to hear from me today, and you'll probably hear from others as we get closer to Passover and the spring holidays, talking in various ways about the need to examine ourselves. Again, it's something we should be doing throughout the year, but this time of the year really gets more of our focus. The idea of examining ourselves comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd like to join me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Give you a moment to get settled in and turn over there. This is a familiar passage that many of us who have been in the church for any length of time read. Certainly as we approach Passover, we read these verses. The idea of examining ourselves, we get this here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 23. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Again, there in verse 28, Paul states clearly, let a man examine himself. So here in this context of partaking of the Passover symbols in a worthy manner, Paul is explaining the need for each person to examine themselves. We've looked at this, I was going to say examine this word. We've looked at this word in the past, the word for examine, it comes out of the Greek. It refers to the act or the action of testing somebody with the purpose of approving them. And if you remember, we talked about how this word is used almost exclusively to speak of God, that he gives us tests or trials with the intent of approving us. I like to think of a teacher who has done their job, they've taught their students, and when they give that test, their expectation is that they will do well. You know, I've done my job, and they've studied, that they'll pass this test. They don't give them a test designed for them to fail. And that's what God does for us, right? It's for the purpose of approving us, right? And so it's important that we understand this, because God wants us, you know, when he gives us trials, he gives us those things that we are capable of dealing with, those things that we can overcome, that we can, as he would say, show us approved. The word for examine can also be translated to discern, to prove, or to approve. It can mean try or examine, are all English words that come from that Greek word dokomazu. It can mean sanction or allow. So throughout the Bible, we see that word translated in several different ways. But it has the meaning and the intent of somebody who would examine themselves and compare themselves against a standard. To examine themselves against some standard in order to measure, how am I doing? You know, how am I doing? You know, what Paul is saying here is if we don't properly examine ourselves, we might take the Passover in an unworthy manner. And again, last year, the year before, we looked at that, what he's saying there. Because some people get hung up with the idea that I'm not worthy, right? And that comes out of Luke 21, I believe, right? And that's not what Paul's talking about here, right? He's talking about the manner, a worthy manner. Because none of us of our own are worthy, right? But what Paul is emphasizing here is that it's the manner in which we're approaching Passover. Because again, none of us of our own really are worthy if we look at what that word was. We looked at that last year or the year before. I'm not going to go over that again. But what Paul is writing here is that, you know, the church members need to examine themselves so that when they when Passover arrives, they're approaching it in the right manner. It's not like I'm cutting out of work, zipping over there, you know, sliding in, slamming on the brakes, run inside, take Passover, zip out, go home. Tomorrow I got to go to work, and then the next night's not to be much observed. That's completely unworthy. It's not approaching it in the right manner. The word Paul uses, unworthily, is what he mentions here. That word is an adverb, right? It's irreverently, right? Irreverently, not respecting what it is, the symbols and their meaning and my partaking of them and what it means. Zodiety's word study in the New Testament says, unworthily, irreverently, in an unbecoming manner, treating the Passover as a common meal. Now, you sit down, boom, boom, and we're out of here. Right? He said, if you're doing that, you're not treating it appropriately. It's in an unworthy manner. You're not attributing to it, you know, with the reverent respect that it deserves. The only two occurrences of that word are right here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 29. That's where unworthily, it's the only time it appears, that we would not do this unworthily. That's what Paul's saying to the church. Right? It has to do with the state, not so much the state of the person, but their conduct. Right? It has to do with their conduct. It's not if I am worthy, it's am I approaching this worthily? And that's what Paul is pressing upon the church. Because sometimes what happens as we approach Passover, people go back through their whole life history again, and they revisit it all. And they come to Passover, or they call one of the elders up, and they say, I need to talk. I don't think I'm worthy. And we have to remind them, you know, God didn't ask you to go revisit your whole life's history. That's not what we're doing. It's appreciating what Christ did. And as we approach Passover, that, you know, we're going to talk about here about what it means to examine ourselves. You know, God doesn't say, I want you to start at the beginning. Okay, when I was born, and when I was seven, I did this. And I, no, he's like, that's been dealt with. It's really looking at this last year. And so again, it's not about our state or our status. Am I worthy? It has to do with, am I approaching it in a worthy manner? Here again in 1 Corinthians 28, you know, it is expected that we would partake of the bread and the wine of Passover when we, you know, when we've examined ourselves, right? And we find there's nothing between us and God that would prevent us from being there. He says, then you come and you partake of that Passover. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The word is used over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll just look at one verse. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Right. So Paul says that, you know, again, after God examines him, he put his approval upon him to go and be entrusted to preach the gospel. The words here are approved and tried or tested. Both these words that are used here in verse 4 are translations of that same Greek word. Right, examined, tried, tested, approved. So then, since we're told to examine ourselves, I'd like to consider a few points in the sermon today. Number one, examine ourselves according to what? What is the standard? Number two, what exactly are we looking for? What exactly are we looking for when we're said to examine ourselves? Number three, is putting sin out of our lives all there is to it? Is putting sin out of our lives all there is to it? I've titled the sermon, What Exactly Are We Looking For? What exactly are we looking for when we examine ourselves? So number one, what is the standard? If we're going to measure ourselves to see how we're doing, we have to know what we're measuring that against. What do we compare ourselves to or against? Right? Is it just measuring where I'm at today from where I was a year ago? And what does that mean to me? Compared to what? What am I comparing it against? What am I measuring that against? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, makes a statement to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is making a defense of himself, his ministry, his apostleship. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, he speaks to them. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? So he's trying to defend himself as they, we'll see here in a moment, they had a different opinion of Paul from what they read versus what they saw. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He goes on then to quote them in verse 10 by saying, you know, this is him quoting what they say about him, you know, quote, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. It's like, oh, we get these letters from him. They're powerful. They're bold. And we see him. That's not what we expect. But then note what he says in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. There it is, that right for all of us. Let's not compare ourselves amongst ourselves. He says that's not a wise thing to do. Right? And yet that's human nature. We tend to think, well, I got my problems, but I don't have his problems, right? So I must be okay with God. We may not actually say that, but we might think it. We might act that way. And Paul's saying, look, it's not wise. Those that compare themselves amongst themselves, he said, you know, don't do that. We have in Luke 18 a well-known parable that illustrates why. Right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. This clearly illustrates the effects of those that would compare themselves amongst themselves. And we see here why it is not wise to do that. Luke 18, I'll begin in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know, so let's try to modernize this. You know, two people showed up at services Saturday, right? They walk in and services are there. And one stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this guy over here, this tax collector. Now, if you look into the commentaries, they state that he was speaking out loud enough to be heard. And so you have this tax collector that hears this guy talking about him openly. I'm not like him over there. Right? Let's continue on. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I follow the food laws. I do this. I do that. I know sacred names. Modern day versions of what people can do. I this. And this man's like, I, blah, 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 right? It's all about him and what he feels is righteous as he stands there and speaking out loud. The New English Translation commentary says, it appears, quote, since his prayer is really a review of his moral resume directed both at advertising his own righteousness and exposing the perversion of the tax collector whom he actually mentions in his prayer, the Pharisee was not praying to God, but just praying about himself. He was just there spouting off everything he thought was righteous about himself. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. the words of Paul, don't compare yourself amongst yourselves. It's not wise. Because we may end up like this Pharisee, puffed up, judging, condemning others, thinking, well, I'm doing okay compared to, you know, and they rattle off names. I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. And what it does is it prevents us from holding ourselves up against the real standard that we should be measured by. So what is that standard? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, he makes it very clear what the standard is. Begin in verse 1. I'm going to hit a few highlights of Ephesians chapter 4. Again, keeping in mind Paul's admonition, don't compare yourselves with each other. It's not wise. You're not going to get the desired result. Right? You probably let your guard down thinking, I'm doing okay. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, he begins by pressing upon them to walk worthy and strive for unity. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, striving. I've been studying into the word endeavor. What does that really mean? Endeavoring, striving, actively working towards keeping unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We'll drop on down to verse 11. He talks about having given to the church some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, depending on the translation, for the equipping of the saints. So here's the reason why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here we get to the meat of the matter. Until we all come to the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard. The measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So as we examine ourselves, that's what we hold ourselves up against. You know, when we sit there and examine ourselves amongst ourselves, I always envision this little group of people always, you know, they're examining themselves amongst themselves, and way off in the distance is the standard, right? And that's what Paul's saying. This is pointless to do this. The standard is there. And we should all just look at that as the standard and strive to meet that measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. You can look up the words. I won't bother going through them all. Measure's pretty clear, right? It's about capacity and length. Stature has to do with full maturity, a maturity of life, maturity of mind, maturity of the person. And fullness, the word there in the Greek, means a fulfillment, a full end. By implication, it means a completeness, reaching the intended goal. Paul says that's the standard, that we would all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as we examine ourselves, that's what we should be asking ourselves. How am I doing with that as my standard? And we realize that's a difficult standard to meet, but that's the one we're all striving for. And Paul's admonition about don't waste your time comparing yourselves amongst yourselves is because relative to that standard, we're all just way down here. He's like, that's pointless. Don't waste your time doing that. Focus on what we all should be moving towards and striving towards, that is what we should do. Let's continue on, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Right? The standard here in Ephesians 4 is the state or the stature of a person who has attained full maturity in Christ. Full maturity in Christian knowledge, Christian conduct, Christian living, agape love, that's the standard. That's what we're all striving towards, to become like Christ, our elder brother. That's what we examine ourselves against. You know, how am I doing in that regard? You know, there's an idiom out there. I tried to find the origins of it. It's inconclusive. It goes back many, many years. It's been attributed to many different people. It began as a non-humorous description of how a sculptor sculpts. I think it had to do with the original sculpture. I think it was about angels. I can't remember now. But it goes something like this. How do you sculpt an elephant, or how do you sculpt whatever you want to sculpt? And the response is, you take a hammer and a chisel, and you chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Right? Sounds easy on paper. Sounds simple. In essence, that's what we're doing. As we examine ourselves, we hold up the standard that's Christ, and then we look at ourselves, we chip away what doesn't look like Christ. That's in essence what we do in our lives, is what do I have in me that doesn't look like him? Doesn't act like him, talk like him, walk like him, treat people like he does, love people like he does. That's the stuff that we go after in our lives to try to work on, right? So now we know what the standard is, right? Don't measure ourselves amongst ourselves. That's not wise. But measure ourselves against the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. The second question then is, what exactly are we looking for? What exactly are we looking for as we go through this process leading to Passover, and we're examining ourselves to chip away those things that don't look like Jesus Christ? What exactly are we looking for? Well, certainly the first thing we all write down, right, is sin, right? We have to put sin out. Right? That's the message of the Holy Days. We're looking for sin in us. It's what we're reminded of every time we're cleaning the house and vacuuming our car and looking for all those crevices where leaven may exist. Right? The point of doing that is that we're reminded to examine ourselves in a manner to put sin out of our lives. Right? But if we're only focusing on finding sin and putting it out, we might miss a bigger issue. We might miss something a little bit larger than just focusing on sin and putting it out. Because there's another aspect that I think if we focus on, makes finding the sin, putting it out, easier. And that's coming out of sin. Right? We have putting sin out, but also coming out of sin. You know, think about this. We're reminded every year during the days of unleavened bread, right? Egypt's a biblical metaphor for sin. What is the Exodus account? They came out of sin. Right? They came out of sin. They came out of Egypt. And yes, they were instructed to put leaven out of their homes to do that, but the other part of it is that they came out of the environment of sin, Egypt being a type of sin. And so there's that lesson for us as well. Because putting out sin and coming out of sin are two different things. They're both necessary. One, I submit to you, impacts the other. Because putting sin out is focused on the sin that already exists in us and removing it. But coming out of sin is making a conscious choice to remove ourselves from things that would cause us to sin. Right? Friendships, activities, whatever it may be, those things that would cause us to stumble. Notice Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 15. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of sin. Right? Egypt is a type of sin. I brought you out. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Let's go over to chapter 13, pick it up in verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. You went out of sin. You came out of it, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on this day. You are going out in the month Abib. Right. Drop down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from sin, Egypt. I came up from Egypt. You see, an aspect of what we should be thinking about as we approach the days of unleavened bread, Passover, is not just putting sin out, but coming out of sin. Now, we know God's not going to remove us from the world that we're living in today, right? So we have to make do with, you know, the world that we live in, right? You know, Israel didn't grasp that. God brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them, right? It was in them. We know the account. It wasn't that long after they came out that they're making a calf. So you see, they do go together, coming out. You know, in their instance, they came out, but it was still in them. Some people, though, did get it. You know, we have evidence in Scripture of Enoch walked with God, right? Noah was righteous in his day. There's examples in Scripture of individuals who were righteous in the world in which they lived. And that's what God's asking us to do, right? We can't leave this world, but we can come out of it mentally, emotionally, spiritually, if not. We can't do it physically, but he's saying, no, there's a way you can come out of this world and come out of sin. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, as Israel was removed from Egypt, they came out of sin as a metaphor. The ways of Egypt were still in them. They couldn't seem to shake that. Hebrews chapter 11. Because the book of Hebrews lists many individuals. I mentioned Enoch and Noah. We have, you know, righteous Lot is mentioned in 2 Peter, right? Individuals who, in spite of the world, still remained right with God. They walked with God. They were righteous in God's eyes. And those are the examples for us, because we're not going to get brought out of this world at this point, right? This is the world we're living in, and it's going to get worse. And so what we need to focus on is how we can be like them, walk with God, be righteous in God's eyes in the world in which we live. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, that's a concept hopefully we've grasped, right? This is temporary for us, right? That's all we've known, but we have to understand this is all temporary. Right? This whole earth, everything about it, one day is going to, you know, be burned up. This is temporary, right? They were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, each of these individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, they had to choose not to be, quote, of the world. They had to choose that. They had to make a choice to go against the grain of society, the flow, and then the natural order of society, and to remain strong about what they knew was right. The same is true for us. God is not delivering us from this world that we're living in. And let's admit, it's still relatively pretty good here in the United States compared to some parts of the world. But it will continue to decline, right? He's not going to remove us from this world. But what did Jesus pray to the Father, right? In his last prayer, let's go to John 17. Because even Jesus knew the plan, right? We're not going to be removed from this world. His disciples weren't going to be removed. And so what he prayed in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, in the New King James Version. King James Version simply says that you keep them from the evil, period. I actually like that better. I think it's more literal. It's right. It's just keep them from the evil, just that's all around them, right? Barclay's Daily Study Bible comments on John 17, Christianity was never meant to withdraw a man from life, but to equip him better for it. Right? We're not supposed to just run off to a compound and hide out and wait for Christ's return and say, no, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Come out of the world emotionally, mentally, spiritually, right? But you're still in it physically. Barclay goes on to say, it does not offer us release from problems, but a way to solve them. Christianity does not offer us an easy peace, but a triumphant warfare. It does not offer us a life in which troubles are escaped and evaded, but a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. However much it may be true that the Christian is not of the world, it remains true that it is within the world that its Christianity must be lived out. That's our challenge. But as Scripture has shown, others have gone before us and they did it. God said they were righteous. They walked with God. And that's what he expects of us. If we continue here, John 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He goes on to say, I do not pray for these alone, those being his disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus here prayed that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth, right? Consecrated, set apart by that truth, right? When you study into that word, Barclay adds that it means to be set apart for a special purpose or a special task, but it also means to equip the man for that special purpose or that special task. It's not just setting us aside for it, but he's going to thoroughly equip us for the task that's been set before us. So as you and I are preparing for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we should focus on certainly putting sin out. As we examine ourselves, look within ourselves, and those things that we know don't match up to God's word, put them out. But we should also consider coming out of this world emotionally, mentally, physically, not physically, can't do that, spiritually, right? Right? Withdraw from those things that are going to draw you away. Don't hang out with the individuals that are going to lead you down the wrong path. And you know who they are. That's part of coming out, right? Coming out of this world, coming out of sin, those things that could tempt us. So what does that look like for us? Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is expressing his concern over whether the brethren actually listened to or heeded his previous warnings, I guess not listened to, read, or maybe it was read to them, his warnings and whether or not they actually responded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin at the end of the chapter, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, verse 21, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So he's telling him, I'm concerned that when I come again, there will have been no change, no repentance, that you will have not heeded my warning. He goes on then to say, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. He quotes them, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He goes on to say, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Let's drop on down then to verse 5. It's where I want to go. Examine yourselves. Notice what he says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's a pretty strong, you think about it. I just want you, you know, it'd be like if you and I were counseling over a matter and say, you know, I want you to just stop and examine if you're even in the faith. That's strong. That's what Paul's saying, like, pause and examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. If Christ is in you, why are you living this way? Or maybe Christ is not in you, in which case you're disqualified. That's what he's telling them. And so as we examine ourselves, you'll think of what Paul's warning is to them. Examine your heart. Be honest. Are you in the faith or are you faking it, is what he's saying. It's something we should think about as we approach Passover. Are we genuinely striving to live by every word of God to the best of our ability? And when we mess up, we repent and we pick ourselves up and we keep going, because that's what our loving God offers us. Just admit it, repent of it, he forgives us, and we keep on going. It really isn't any harder than that. Right? We often make it more difficult. You know, the Pharisees were well known for their letter of the law approach, right? Very specific do's and don'ts. I remember one of the ones I remember the most of studying into some of their laws was that on the Sabbath you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. Never found out why dried fig was the issue, but it couldn't weigh more than that. Heavy burdens that they created, but all this letter of the law, very specific do's and don'ts. But Jesus Christ came and said, look, for those that are mine, those that belong to the Father, you need to look at the intent of the law. Beyond the very letter of it, what is the intent behind it? What is the spiritual intent, right? Because if we go back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about being a light to the world. And he said, you know, you are here to show the world a different way. And you're to be a light. And I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. I'm just going to hit some high points here, because what he begins with is, in doing so, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Right? It's not letter of the law obedience. It's spirit and intent of the law obedience, which is greater than just letter of the law. And so in Matthew chapter 5, drop on down to verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said, of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, whoever's angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger. Now, most of the original manuscripts don't have without a cause in it. I like to point that out, because I've had people say, yeah, well, I have a cause. I'm angry with my brother, but I have a cause. And say, well, that's not what he was talking about. But he says, you know, the intent is to not even be angry, right? So if there's anger between us and a brother, like, resolve it. Right? He said, don't let it linger. Just resolve it to the best of your ability in your heart. Know that you can go before God and say, I did everything I could to resolve it. Because you can only do what you can do. If the other person's not willing, there's not much more you can do. But that's the intent here, right? And he goes on, he gives a couple of examples, one being the need to be reconciled with a brother. He talks about that in verses 23 and 24. And the second is in regards to going to court. He talks about that in verse 25 and 26. But the principle is to resolve our disputes. Don't hold on to anger. Right? That, he says, is the intent there. He goes on then in verse 27. He says, you've heard it was said to those that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed, you're guilty. Again, there's a letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law. And Jesus said, this is what you need to be, as a light to the world, adhering to the spirit and the intent of the law, not just the letter. And so as we're examining ourselves, you know, we need to think about all these principles in the Bible. You know, in verse 33, he goes on to talk about, you know, not swearing falsely. Down towards the end, verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What does he go on to say? For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, we live in a time today where people are really crafty at not answering things, or answering it very, you know, in a way that they find loopholes. And what he says is like, no, all that is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, we also live in a time where people are really crafty at asking you questions that you can't really answer yes or no, right? Have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that? How do you answer that question, right? Can't answer that one, right? Because yes means you used to. No means you're still doing it. So again, we live in a very complex world. Jesus Christ is saying, to the extent, you know, for us, we need to be, our word needs to be true. We need to be honest, right? Don't play these word games. Don't try to say, well, I didn't actually say that. What I said was this. He goes, no, that is not what we do. And so that's what he's pressing upon us. He goes on then in verse 38, he talks about not retaliating. And then he concludes it by saying, verse 43, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I would venture to say we probably all struggle with this one, right? And what does it mean to love my enemy and, you know, pray for them, right? Because it goes contrary to our nature. And that's really what Jesus is saying about all of this. All of this is about taking on a different nature, the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, yeah, it's hard, but that's what we're called to do, is these difficult things, right? Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount really is that pointing out that while we're living in this world, we need to exceed, as he said, the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? Letter of the law stuff, to go beyond that. Right? Stop thinking about what's the minimum requirement to be in the kingdom of God? Like, what's the, you know, if I just do this, and this, will I make it? He's like, no, you need to think bigger than that, much bigger than that. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Right? Come out of this world. You know, the parable of the sower talks about, you know, for some, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, right, chokes out the word. Come out of the world. Like, as we're examining ourselves, look for those aspects that we need to come out of. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Coming out of sin should be as much of a focus as we approach Passover as putting sin out. You know, if you think about it, if we get a handle on the coming out of sin part, the putting out sin probably is going to get easier, because if there's things and circumstances that could tempt you to sin and you get rid of those, it logically follows the sin that would come from that would not happen. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to wrap up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Barclay's study Bible about Romans 12, where we were just at, basically impresses upon us that, you know, as we understand the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you know, take your body, take your whole life, everything you do from the moment you rise, the moment you wake up, whatever it is you do, your job, your career, school, whatever it is, he says, and do it all to God's glory. Like, give your whole life to God and everything you do. Think about your actions. Is this going to honor God? Is it going to please him? Is going to glorify his name. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, irreverently, not discerning, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the key here, discerning the Lord's body. Right, the end of verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'd like to read another section from Barclay's study Bible. This passage goes on to talk about eating and drinking this bread and wine unworthily. The unworthiness consisted in the fact that the man who did so did not discern the Lord's body. The phrase can equally well mean two things, and each are equally important. Barclay says it's quite likely both are intended. Number one, it may mean that the man who eats and drinks unworthily does not realize what the sacred symbols mean. It may mean that he eats and drinks with no reverence, no sense of the love that these symbols stand for, or the obligation that is laid upon him. You have allowed Jesus Christ to die to pay the penalty of your sins, and you don't grasp that. I've often wondered what it would be like if God had done it differently, where he said, okay, if you want to be saved, somebody else has to die for you, and you have to watch them die. Right? If you had to watch a human being be sacrificed before your eyes, I think it would stick with us a whole lot more than just reading about it. If you'd have to stand there and watch it happen. Barclay is saying, this individual just doesn't get it. They're just, bread, wine. Secondly, he says, it may also mean this. The phrase, the body of Christ, again and again stands for the church. It does so, as we shall see here in 1 Corinthians, or actually over in 1 Corinthians 12, which we read, where Paul was rebuking the church. We read that at the end of chapter 12. Every man in whose heart there is hatred, bitterness, contempt against his brother, as he comes to the table of our Lord, eats and drinks unworthily. Settle your differences. Resolve your problems. So then to eat and drink unworthily is to do so with no sense of the greatness of the thing we do, and to do so while we are at a variance with the brother for whom also Christ died. You know how it is. The person you don't want to look at is sitting down at the end of the row at Passover services. I pray you don't do that. If there is, come see me, because you probably shouldn't take Passover. I don't know that there's any of that in the congregation, but that's what he's saying. Let's resolve it to the best that you can. Know that as you go before God, I did all I could. Right? That's what he's asking us to do. So as we approach Passover, the days of unleavened bread, again, I pray that we consider what we're looking for. As we examine ourselves, what again are we looking for? Number one, we should examine to see if there's any sin in us and put it out. Secondly, we should examine to see if we are spiritually, emotionally, mentally coming out of the world. Those things in our life that would keep us in sin, potentially. In Revelation 18, right, it says, come out of her, my people. I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. And finally, let's remember the standard. The standard of which we're all putting ourselves up against as we approach Passover, Ephesians 4:13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.